Good evening. Good evening. If you could find a seat, we'll get started. This is indeed a special day. I love it when we bring the kids out and give you a very, very small look at what goes on in Kids Quest and Breakout. I was able this year to go with the graduating class of 401 kids on their service project, and parents, you'll be surprised to know these guys really worked hard. I know they can't keep their room clean, but you should have seen what they did to that camp. It was an amazing thing to be part of, so it was great, and I'm glad I got to be a part of that. You know, I really do enjoy seeing all these kids up here. I don't know if you realize it. You probably don't, but there were three generations of us up here. There was the old man, me, and then Corbett / Janae, my daughter, and Haley. And I tell you, I am really proud of Haley. She actually sang, but more than that, she even read a scripture verse, which you would appreciate that if you knew how bashful she was. I hope, though, that someday it'll be four generations or five generations or six generations, although I probably won't be here to see them all. But I hope that our faith and our commitment in Christ is passed on to those generations that come behind me. And that really is the point of the Faith at Home Resource Center in the back there. When it comes to making disciples of the children of the church, the common mode or model that is followed is that the church is the primary discipler of the next generations, and that the home and the family is to support the church's efforts. But the church is really the prime focus and the prime movers. Well, here's a fact you can take to the bank. That doesn't work. If it did, none of the kids that you saw up here would abandon their faith in Christ after they've gone through Kids Quest and Breakout and youth ministry. But the reality is, according to the statistics, 80% of them will indeed walk away from their faith in Christ when they transition out of the student ministries. Now, the reason isn't that the church's programs are insufficient. This is true of churches of all sizes, all the way from Saddleback to Sierra and everything in between. The problem is we have it backwards. God's design is that the church would reinforce the home and the family's efforts to make disciples of their children and grandchildren, not the other way around. And you heard Corbett refer to it. We've referred to it often, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. I think it's worth repeating again. And I really want you to pay attention to the pronouns that he uses here. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." Do you see the problem? The church gets access to our children 1 or 2 hours out of the 168 hours in a week. And it's only that high if they never miss a Sunday or a Breakout or a Kids Quest or a youth group. The reality is that it's much, much lower. We may, in some cases, be lucky to get 1 or 2 hours a month to pour into the kids as a church. So the only way our kids are going to grow up into adults who love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul and their strength is that if that love is in us first and then is cultivated in their homes by their families, primarily by their parents and their grandparents. It is only in the context of the family that they sit at home, walk along the road, lie down, and get up. All those things happen within the context of the family, not the church or the synagogue. Now, I really believe that most parents and grandparents would like to do this, but they really don't know how. They haven't been equipped. And that's why we created the Faith at Home Resource Center and stocked it with all kinds of tools to help equip you to carry out this huge responsibility. And most of those tools are free. There's some books in there that you can purchase, but most of the things in there are absolutely free. Now, one of the tools that I am really just beginning to learn about is the power the spoken blessing has to cultivate faith and hope in our kids and our grandkids. Now, I'm only going to address, because of time, the spoken blessing, but there are several books out on blessings and blessing our families, and most of those writers indicate that there are multiple components to blessing our kids and our grandkids. One of those, almost universally accepted across the board, is appropriate, meaningful touch. And I'm just beginning to learn that wrestling with your grandkids qualifies as appropriate, meaningful touch because it builds a connection with them and it communicates that you value them, that they're important enough, they're valuable enough for you to get down on the floor and wrestle with them. Now, one little word of caution here, though. Be careful. Last week, I was wrestling with my grandson, Eli, and he gave me a black eye. Yeah. This 40-pound, 3-foot-nothing, 6-year-old gave me a shiner. And I still wear it proudly right there. Nobody else has ever given me a black eye. It was just a lucky shot, I'm sure. Well, in April, we hosted the Courageous Grandparenting Seminar, and Kevin Harper said this about spoken blessings. He says, since the start of human history, the spoken blessing has played a significant role in the lives of God's people. God's first act after creating man and woman was to bless them. Is it possible that the spoken blessing could play an important role for communicating value in our families today? And then in his book, Courageous Grandparenting, he makes this observation. He says, for generations, the Hebrew community has used the spoken blessing on a regular basis as an integral component of family life. Even today, many traditional Jewish families speak blessings over their children during Sabbath observances. But he continues, somewhere along the way, the practice of spoken blessing has been largely abandoned. Most Christian families have never given it any thought. I don't recall hearing a pastor preach on the subject. This lack of teaching may explain why it is not often practiced in the Christian community today. Grandparents are in a unique position to create a tradition that should be a part of every family. It's a role that we should be modeling and teaching to the next generations for their sake. But then he warns, the effectiveness of the spoken blessing rests on the condition that it is more than just a rote recitation of empty religious words. Traditions devoid of meaning, purpose, and compassion produce no more effect than a fine mist sprayed into a hot, dry wind. But on the other hand, he says, intentional, authentic words of blessing spoken into a child's life are like a cool drink of water refreshing a parched throat. And then in the seminar, he made this distinction. I've never even noticed it or thought of it, but he made this distinction between prayer and blessing. He said, prayers are addressed to God on behalf of others. Prayers are spoken for and others and with them. Blessings are addressed to others on behalf of God. Blessings are spoken over them. Now, a lot of people's impression of God is that he's some kind of cosmic killjoy, just waiting for the opportunity to whack you. But it's really important that we understand that God is the originator of blessing. In fact, like we just mentioned, his first act after creation was to bless the man and the woman in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, and here's the blessing, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And in that blessing, he expresses his confidence in them and their ability to follow through and carry out this. And he gives them purpose. He gives them a reason to get up in the morning. Blessing is God's idea. He is the originator of blessing, and he desires to bless people. And that desire is seen in the only prescribed blessing that I know of in the Bible, and it's Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, if you're anything like me, speaking blessing over your kids and grandkids is really a foreign concept. Until recently, really, I haven't given it any thought either. So the place that I'm starting to do this and to learn how to do this is this blessing here in number 6. Maybe it's a good place for you to start too. So I just want to unpack this for us tonight. The first thing that I see here is that God is initiating this blessing. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see again, blessing is God's idea. He's the one initiating this. It's originated by God. It is not God responding to Moses' request for blessing. And then he goes on to say, thus shall you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them. See, he's being very specific about how he wants the priests to bless the people. He's not just saying, go bless the people. He's saying, here's how to do it. Here's how I want you to bless them. Use these words. The net Bible notes makes this comment. Some people suggest that only spontaneous prayer is real prayer, but verses like these show that such sentiment is incorrect. See, this becomes more than just a rote recitation of empty religious words when we intentionally incorporate the meaning and purpose that God intended in them. God invented blessing, and he blesses. Verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. And this word for bless is the word barak, and it means different things, really depending on who's doing the blessing and who's receiving the blessing. Generally, it means a pronouncement or bestowal of good upon the person or the people that it is spoken over. But there really is a difference in how it is rendered throughout Scripture, how it's used. When we bless God, which you read there in Psalm 103, verse 1. The New American Standard says, bless the Lord, O my soul. The NIV translates that, praise the Lord, O my soul. It's the same word. And it means there that when we bless God, we can't add anything to him, but we ascribe or credit goodness to him. We recognize and acknowledge his goodness. When the priests blessed Israel, or when we bless our families, it means that we're really asking for God's blessing on the people that we're speaking it over. But when God blesses people, he doesn't merely just pronounce goodness on them. Rather, being God, he is able to bestow the good that he wishes. He actually delivers the goods. So that tells us God is the originator. He's the one that initiates blessing. This passage also shows us that God protects. Verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. And that verb there, to keep, concerns divine protection of people. Its basic meaning is to exercise great care, to guard, to give attention, to watch over. And no doubt, this blessing really influenced Psalm 121, where the verb translated keep here in number 6 occurs 6 times in that short psalm. In Psalm 121, he says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He's never distracted. He never is off the clock. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Good psalm to have at hand when you're facing trouble. Now, when we bless our families, we're asking God to watch over them and to guard them. And I constantly pray that for my kids, for their spouses, for their marriages, and my grandkids, that God would guard their hearts and their minds and their affections from the attacks that come at them every single day. And I appreciate what Calvin Harper said about this verse. He said, "In a world that can often feel unsafe and uncertain, God wants us to know that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He will never leave us or forsake us." This part of the family blessing expresses the hope and the confidence we have in God to protect us no matter how tumultuous, dangerous, or fearful our circumstances. This passage also explains, I think, that God shows favor. Verse 25, "The Lord make his face shine upon you." Now, God doesn't have a literal face, okay? This is a figure of speech for his compassion and his favor. When someone's face lights up or it shines when they see you, it really means that they're favorably inclined toward you. They like you and they're happy to see you. So Calvin Harper said the idea of God's face shining upon us is another way of saying that God smiles because of us. His smile reflects the pleasure he takes in being gracious to us. I can't help but smile every time my grandkids come up and try to tackle me. By the way, you've probably noticed I'm quoting a lot from Harper's book, Courageous Grandparents, and we have a very good supply of those in the Faith at Home Center. So if you would like to get one, you can go back there and check them out tonight on your way out. This passage also shows us that God shows grace. It says there, "The Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you." And one expositor tied this in with many of the blessings that we see throughout the Old Testament where the traditional order of the children being blessed isn't followed. A good example of that is Jacob and Esau, where instead of the firstborn getting the blessing, the youngest was blessed. And it happens repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And so the expositor's Bible commentary, I'm at the wrong picture up there, but says that this blessing, like those, is a gift bestowed on those who cannot claim it as a right. It is an act of God's gracious character. See, we have no standing whatsoever to demand that God bless us. He blesses us because of his gracious character. He blesses us because he is gracious to us. He shows us grace. And his grace toward us is seen in a number of different ways. Among them is forgiveness. Psalm 41:4 says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." He shows his grace toward us in answer to prayer. Psalm 4:1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And he shows his grace toward us in deliverance from our enemies. Psalm 9, verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death." So he shows us grace. And number 5, he grants us peace. Verse 26, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, lifting up his countenance is similar to make his face shine, and it is also a figure of speech for God's attentiveness toward us. God, it's a figure of speech for God looking on his people with favor. And you really see that when you contrast the opposite of that. The opposite is for him to hide his face or to turn his face away as a sign of displeasure. And we see that several places in the scriptures. Psalm 30, verse 7, "Your favor, O Lord, made me as secure as a mountain. Then you turned away from me." Literally, you hid your face from me, and I was shattered. Psalm 44, 24, "Why do you look the other way? Why do you hide your face from me? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression?" See, when God turns his face toward you, his complete attention is directed to you. He is never distracted. As the creator of the universe, he directs his full attention to you because he truly cares and wants you to know how much of a treasure you are to him. His longing is to bless you by heaping his favor upon you. Now, remember in Genesis 3, after Adam sinned, God had no choice but to turn his face away from all mankind. In fact, he even drove them out of the garden and set a guard there so that they couldn't go back. They couldn't get back in. But the good news of the gospel is that because the Father, God the Father, turned his face away from Jesus on the cross. Remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was turning his face away from him. And because he turned his face from Jesus on the cross, he can turn his face toward any of us who will surrender his or her life to him and come under his grace and receive his favor, simply by faith. And Kevin Harper says again, "While his smile expresses his delight in us, his face turned or lifted towards us conveys his careful attention to us." And all those things are why he can give you peace. And peace is another one of those words in Hebrew. It's the word shalom. And it's another one of those words that has a wide range of meaning that go beyond just the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It can refer to tranquility, harmony, prosperity, welfare, wholeness, health, well-being. It all depends on the context. And the text commentary notes that there really is no reason to limit this verse to only one of those things. And I think God has all of those senses in mind here. I think what this is referring to is this holistic package that he offers us of wholeness. And if I had to break it down to one word, I think the word wholeness or well-being would really express the idea that he's getting across to us in this passage. God wants his people to experience this kind of peace, but it can only be experienced through Jesus, who will eventually establish true and total and lasting peace. And in a passage that is normally reserved for Christmas, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we read there, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The greatness of his government, his kingdom, when he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth, and the peace that he establishes, says there will be no end. It will be lasting. It will be permanent. It will be complete. And then in John 14, he told his disciples, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." How can we have courage in the face of trouble or serious injury, serious trouble, serious dilemma? It's because he's promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never take my eye off of you. I want to bless you. I will bless you. I will keep you." And for Christians, Christ himself is our peace. He's the one who has broken down, Paul says, the hostility between peoples in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. But more importantly, he has brought us peace with God. Romans 5, 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think one of the most important things that I get out of this passage is verse 27, God seals us with his name. I think this is the heart of the passage and the heart of the blessing. Verse 27, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. See, a name on something is an indication of ownership. And so when we invoke God's name, we're understanding that God is the source of blessing. See, priests and pastors and parents and grandparents really have no power to bless. The power to bless is associated with God's name. It comes from Him, not us. And His name is synonymous with His presence, His character, His identity, His authority. And it's in 2 Chronicles, chapters 3 and 4, Solomon builds a temple and then furnishes it, gets it all ready for God to move in. And then in chapters 6 and 7, he dedicates the temple. And in those two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, he refers to God's name. He calls it the name, and he refers to it 15 times in those two chapters. And he calls the temple a place built for the name of the Lord. And Jerusalem is the city that God chose for His name to be there. And His people, specifically the Jews, are called by His name. And so the significance of the temple, the Jerusalem, and His people bearing His name is that it signifies that God had come to empower them, to have fellowship with them, and if necessary, to discipline them. It's the same with us today. We receive shalom, well-being, wholeness, because of our connection with God, whose name we bear. Colossians 3:17 tells us that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, isn't a label. It's not a magic word that you say to make something more spiritual. Rather, what he's saying there is that whatever you do, do it like Jesus would. Do it as His representative. Do it in His stead. Do it as someone who is bearing His name and His reputation. Acts 11:26, it says there that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They didn't make that name up. The town, the people around them, observing them, labeled them Christians because they were so closely identified with Christ and they were so much like Him and they behaved so much like Him that that's what they called them, Christians. 1 Peter 4:16 says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they come out into public and publicly declare, I belong to Christ. I am His follower. I am committed to Him. I will obey Him. I bear His name. It's like getting His name tattooed across us. And then 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Paul says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us. I think that's where He seals us with His name. He puts His name on us, and He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You know, I really relate this back to when I worked on a cattle ranch in Wyoming. Every spring, usually around Memorial Weekend, we would gather up all the cows, all the calves especially, and we would brand them. And branding, you know, it sounds kind of morbid, but you get this iron that has your logo on it, if you will, and you get it red hot, and you go over there and you burn that logo into the calf's skin, into his hide. And that forever marks him as being the property of whatever ranch that whatever brand that animal bears. That's what he's saying here. We have His name burned on us. He owns us. He bought us. He paid for us. He wants to bless us. He invented blessing. But listen, don't miss this. For us to receive God's blessing, we must live in the light of His name being upon us. Don't miss this. We cannot expect His blessing, His protection, His favor, His grace, His peace to be poured out on us if we dishonor His name. And you see that over and over and over again in the life of Israel. And you especially see it in the book of Judges. They're on the right track. They start following false gods, and God has to discipline them. Because they're dragging His name, His identity through the mud. they get back on track. They're good. They're back in his graces and in his honor and his blessing. And then they do it again and over and over and over again. We cannot expect his blessing, his protection, his favor, his grace, his peace to be poured out on us if we dishonor his name. He will have to discipline us, and he will. Now, I want to go back to the question that Cabin Harper asked. Is it possible that the spoken blessing could play an important role for communicating value in our families today? And maybe the short story will help answer that question. Howie was born into a broken home and was raised by his paternal grandmother. Throughout most of elementary school, he was a troublemaker. In fact, one of his teachers even tied him to his seat and taped his mouth shut. Try that today, teachers. good luck. Even though his grades were up to par, his teachers passed him on to the next grade because they didn't want him in their class again. One day, his fifth grade teacher actually stood up in front of the class and announced that five boys in the class would eventually end up in prison. And Howie would definitely be one of them. Can you imagine somebody saying that to a class of fifth graders? Wow. But then he met a sixth grade teacher, Miss No. And she told him something that would change his life forever. She said, "I've heard a lot about you, Howie, but I don't believe a word of it." And she began to speak words of hope and blessing into his life that he had never been spoken to him before. And in doing so, she broke the curse of negativity and showed him that she cared enough to say, "I believe in you." And from that life-changing moment, Howie discovered the truth about God's purpose for his life and the high value he had as a person created in the image of God. As an adult, Howie went on to become a well-known author, speaker, professor of Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary, until his death in February 2013. And really, the impact on his life goes way beyond just this country. It's worldwide, and it really is so vast, it's really impossible to measure. Some of you older people may have read some of his books or gone to some of his seminars. His name is Dr. Howard Hendricks, and he became one of the most respected evangelical speakers and authors in the 20th century. My prayer is that if you haven't already started blessing your family, that you would at least use the blessing in number 6 as a way to get started and make this a tradition in your family. Now, we're going to do something else that we normally don't do, and that is bring all the breakout kids here up forward. Are there any other kids? I don't see any other kids in the audience here. So we'll just bring them up here. Oh, there's a couple back here. Junior high, high school. Come on up. Join them. Any others that I'm missing? There may be one over here. Come on up here. And I want to speak this blessing over you tonight. High school, junior high, if you feel you need a blessing, come on up here too. I feel like maybe I should have a mirror on me and get it too. Now, normally, when people in the Bible bless others, they would lay their hands on them. And in Ephraim, Manasseh, Israel got it wrong, and he crossed them and was going to bless the younger one. And Joseph said, "No, you got it wrong." He says, "No, I didn't." And so, but he would lay his hands on him. Well, since I only have 2 hands, and so did most of those in the Old Testament, they would raise their hands over them instead of actually touching them. So we'll do that tonight. So if you would join me, let's speak a blessing over these precious kids that we have before us. The Lord bless you and watch over you. The Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And may you wear his name with honor wherever you go and whatever you do all the days of your life. Amen. Amen.